please fill in the blank. My heart's greatest desire is blankety blank. My heart's greatest desire is what? My heart's greatest desire for myself is, well, what is it? This is the third summer Sunday night when we're looking at the practice and the priority of our prayers. And whatever else prayers are, they are an expression of our desires, our sighs, our groanings, of our hearts. Hence, fill in the blank. My heart's greatest desire is what? And we've been looking on these three Sunday nights at praying the Bible's way. That's what Ian Hilder called it when he looked at the prayer in Colossians chapter 1. What are the things that the Apostle Paul majored on when he prayed for believers? We said before, and we repeat tonight, that there is really a great and an alarming disconnect between what the Western world and its evangelicalism prays for today and what the Apostle Paul prays for. A transcript of our prayer meetings against a transcript of what he prayed, there's not too much marrying together. And that tells us the truth which we need to face, that the Western church is pallid and sick and insipid and feeble, and we are part of that. We are not experiencing the things Paul prayed for. Largely, I suspect, because we have developed our own unbiblical priorities in prayer, and we're neglecting to pray for the things that he teaches us to pray for. Which gives a huge opportunity for us to grow in the way we pray. It's a huge developmental opportunity. On the previous two evenings, we've looked at Paul's prayer in Colossians and chapter 1, where he prayed, I do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who's qualified us to be his partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. That's how we pray for the church at Colossae. Last time we looked at Ephesians chapter 3 from verse 17, where Paul says, I pray that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's how the apostle prayed, and it's a challenge, isn't it? Have we simply been more informed? Do we now know better what Paul prayed for? Or have we been transformed? Have we been persuaded to put into practice the prayers of the Apostle Paul? Well, tonight we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 1 from verses 15 through to 23. The yearning expressed here by the Apostle Paul, I would argue, is to be paramount in our hearts. It's a yearning which is to define us. I got upset and almost in tears at one point this week because I couldn't find a hymn which does justice to this prayer. I just couldn't find one anywhere and found that quite soul-destroying, to be honest. Because here is more than a yearning. It is a yearning, it is a desire, but it's more than a yearning, because this is God's sovereign plan and purpose for his people. How do we know that? Because Paul begins verse 15 with the word therefore. In the light of all that he's been saying in verses 3 to 14, he then says, Because of this, that's what it literally says, because of this, therefore, for this reason. So what he's saying to us there is, the reason I don't cease to give thanks for you, the reason I ask for what I ask for you, is what I've just been saying. For this reason, I don't stop to pray for you. Well, what was the reason? What's he just been saying? Well, it's a callback, isn't it, to verses 3 to 14, one of the longest sentences I understand in the Bible. But what's it about? Well, it's agreed, isn't it? It's one of the most sublime passages of Scripture. It's about God's sovereign, gracious, mighty plan to save rebels like me and you. From eternity past to eternity future, if we can even use those terms. As Paul writes about God fulfilling his sovereign, gracious purposes of salvation, he is constrained then to pray for those who are included in that plan, to those who are beneficiaries of it. Because the Apostle Paul now is consumed with God, with Jesus Christ as his Saviour. He's dominated by God's certain purposes in salvation. And that sovereign plan involves his people having the answer to this prayer worked out in their lives on earth. So overcome am I. So glorious is God's eternal plan of salvation in which you are now included, that I can't but pray for you in this way. And it's not enough to say the words, is it? If we're going to fully imitate Paul, we have to have the heart too. He's effectively saying, in the light of God's sovereign purposes being worked out in your life, I am going to pray that God's sovereign purposes will continue to be worked out in your life. And this is what it will look like. These are God's sovereign purposes for you. And we could break it down in three ways this evening and say there's the cause and the context, which we should never divorce, which is why I've just underlined the word therefore. The prayer follows on from Paul being overcome with God's gracious plan of salvation. Don't divorce the two. We could look, secondly, at the constancy. He says, yet again, in one of his prayers, I don't cease. I don't give up. I keep going. But what we are going to focus on this evening is the content of his prayer. That's our focus, the core. What does he pray for? What's his heart's desire? What does he long to see worked out in the hearts of the Ephesian believers? There's a God-glorifying yearning here that is to be paramount because of God's certain purposes. And because of that, Paul simply prays that they would know God better. That they would know God better. Pray he give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. NIV, that you would know him better. Introduction over, let's move into the first point tonight, which is simply this. The grounds, the God, and the goal. The grounds of the prayer, the God addressed in the prayer, and the goal of the prayer. First of all, the grounds. Paul's always on great grounds, isn't he, when he prays? And the grounds are simply God's abundant salvation blessings in Christ Jesus to the Ephesian believers. Paul has gleaned, Paul has understood what that really means. Here and on earth, and yet to come. If you have your Bible, you'll see in verse 2, you see there's a God of grace, isn't there? Hallelujah, there's a God of grace. As we saw on Thursday night, he's the God of all grace. God of peace. And this holy, 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 mighty God has purposed to bless an undeserving people with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He chose this people in Christ before the foundation of the world in order that they would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined them to be adopted into his family, to be redeemed, to be bought back by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, to receive the forgiveness of their sins. I'm just whipping through verses 3 to 14. This favoured people will be sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. They would become God's eternal treasured possession. This is the eternal purpose and plan of the matchless, magnificent, mighty God. It's glorious. And in some ways, it's but the bread and butter of Christian life. But it's magnificent, isn't it? This is what the eternal holy God, whom we've all rebelled against in our sin, we all like sheep have gone astray, has yet purpose for an undeserving people. And Paul is grabbed by the throat by that plan. And he recognizes it's all part of a sovereign plan which doesn't finish the moment they're included. It's not over for Sarah Smith, is it? You know, well, that's it. How many years now and oh, then the next stage? No. God's sovereign plan doesn't finish the moment we're included. And God's sovereign plan doesn't merely have two stages, the moment we're included and then the glorious end. No, he has much more than that. It includes a life on earth in Christ in which his people grow in grace and knowledge. And they grow in Christ-likeness as God fulfills his purposes in them, which is to conform them more and more to the likeness of Christ. And that stage is no less certain than the first stage or the final stage. And the Apostle Paul here is merely saying, because of what God has planned, and because you've been included in this plan, for this reason I mention you in my prayers, and this is what I pray. That having been included, he will work out his sovereign purposes of salvation in and through you. That the work he's begun, he will see through to completion. That's the grounds. Secondly, and quite briefly, the God. The God. It's important, isn't it? We've argued before that the most significant contributor to how we pray is how much we know the one that we're praying to. Who it is that we recognize we're praying to, in many ways, is the biggest determinant of how we pray. We are coming to a king, large petitions we're to bring. So generally, the more we know him, the better we'll pray. But also, specifically, it's very interesting what Paul calls God in various places, particularly in the light of what he then immediately goes on to pray about, because there's normally a link. This is what he's going to pray for, so he calls God by this name. And here he calls him, verse 17, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, he simply called him our Father. Verse 3, he's called him the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the God who has disclosed himself gloriously in his Son. He's the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. But notice also that Paul here calls him the Father of glory. Just think about it a moment. Father of glory. That doesn't mean that the Father has been the cause of glory being born. He hasn't sired, as it were, glory. But he is the Father of glory. And glory is sometimes associated with a reign and a kingdom. Jesus longed to be back in the glory, didn't he? And it's very often associated with God's self-disclosure, him making himself known to people. The God of glory appeared, we read, don't we, to Abraham. I think it's Don Carson who says the NIV has just about got it right here when it translates it as the glorious Father. God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father. And the glory of God is the manifest, the shining forth beauty of God's holiness. That's what his glory is. It's the going public, if you like, of his holiness, his perfection, his worth, his greatness, the shining forth of it. He's the God who has gone public in his holiness, perfection, worth and greatness. And he's done that supremely, hasn't he, in the revelation of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And his purposes of salvation. They're about glory, as we shall see. And it is a glorious salvation because he's a glorious God. And I'm sure that Paul calls him these names because what he's going to pray for is something glorious. So we've got the grounds, we've got the God, and thirdly, we've got the goal. What does Paul want? Why is he praying for them? Well, he's praying simply that they be given a spirit of wisdom and knowledge, in the knowledge, wisdom and revelation, in the knowledge of him, it says here. Which simply means, so that you may know him better. I long that you know him better. I long for you to see and understand and grasp more fully and hold more tightly to it and lavishly love God. That's part of his sovereign purposes and plan. My greatest desire for you is that you know him better, intimately, daily. Then amongst all the other responsibilities of life, still throughout the day, there'll be many occasions when you're most conscious that you're a child of God and that he's with you. There are four aspects, I think, to this. This is his Paul's burning desire everywhere, isn't it? Surely you can marry this up with what we looked at in Colossians chapter 1. Surely we can marry this up with what we would go on to read in chapter 3 of Ephesians. It's the burning desire of the Apostle Paul everywhere that Christians, faithful ones in Christ Jesus, wouldn't stagnate or decline or be satisfied with the status quo, but would grow to know him better. Four aspects, that's the first, second one. That was his own desire, wasn't it? Paul says, I want to know Christ, he says. I want to know Christ. I count all things lost for the excellence of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Nothing compares to knowing Christ and knowing him more. He fully satisfies my soul. I want him to fully satisfy your soul. And what he means here is that he wants them to know not only the facts and the truths. He certainly doesn't want them to learn less than that. But his desire is that these people would know him intimately. In a way that loves and embraces and delights in and rejoices in that which is known, which is Jesus of Nazareth, our Lord and Saviour. Convinced of the beauty and excellence of that which is known. Such that above everything else we know, it most governs our lives. That what they know would then become the loving conviction of their lives in Christ and Christ in me. The grounds, the God, the goal, that you may know him better. It's my desire for you, it's my desire for myself. This is what it means, and the implication is that this knowledge is our greatest need. And I sense we have no or too little idea of how such a developing and maturing knowledge of God would transform our outlook and lives each and every day. To know him intimately. I said before, so many Christian books today, good books, clearly written, how to do this, how to do the other. And occasionally you just dip into a book written by somebody who's now dead. And it's not just that the subject matter is entirely different, entirely and worryingly different. Because the subject matter time and time and time again is this dimension of Christ and this dimension of Christ and this dimension of Christ and this dimension of Christ. And you know, you begin to read them and you think they're all raving charismatics compared to today. Because they all seem to have a lively and effervescent faith and knowledge. And Jesus is real to them. And I'm absolutely convinced that the things in our lives which divert and deflect and discourage would not have the hold that they do, real though they would remain, if we knew God better. To know him in a deeper way is just essential. And this growing knowledge is not something out there and unobtainable. It's very obtainable and the next step of faith for us. Our response even to God's word here this evening. God wants us to know him better. That's what Paul prays. Those are the grounds. That was the God he prayed to. And that was his goal. Second point, before we then conclude. Notice the hope and the glory and the power. Those are the three things that Paul then goes on to speak about. I'm praying that he'll give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding would be opened, that you would, and then know three things. Part of knowing him is to know these three things. One is a hope, one is a glory, one is a power. Let's take them in turn. The first one, halfway through verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of your calling? Two parts, hope, calling. And one deliberate mistake, have you noticed it? It's not your calling. It's his calling. It's his calling. I hope it's worked out in our lives. He's called us by name. But he's the one who's called. Let's look at the calling and the hope. The Apostle Paul here speaks about the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. If you're a believer here tonight, you know that this eternal God has called you by name into nothing less than fellowship with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's called you. You have a calling, his calling. I'd even go as far as to say the primary lens through which we're to see life is to see ourselves not in terms of geography. Well, I come from the north, or I come from here or there. Not ability. Well, I got 5 A's and a PhD. Not my age. Well, I'm only 59. Not wealth, bank balance, not appearance. First and foremost, as believers, we should see ourselves as those who have received a heavenly calling. And to be conscious of that, such that it affects how we live tomorrow, wherever we go. God has called me. And that calling had a source in eternity past when he selected me to live a life of holiness and love. I was chosen in him before the foundation of the world. My name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life before time began. Oh, how the grace of God amazes me. But that calling became effective when in time I heard the voice of Jesus say, "Come unto me and rest." And I came to him. I found in him a resting place and he has made me glad. In time, that call was effective and it brought me out of darkness into light. It brought me out of spiritual death into spiritual life. We've been called. It's what Paul speaks about, isn't it? Philippians 3, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's why he presses on, because he's absolutely convinced of the upward call. It's what dominates his life. And Paul says here, I want you to know this calling and its hope. I really want you to grasp more fully the hope into which God has brought you through his calling you. You were saved in hope, as we read in Romans 8. Could be translated, saved to hope. We were saved to hope. That's an assurance of the things that are to come. Hope is orientated towards the future and what is unseen, the fallen, final and realization of our salvation and calling, the new heavens and the new earth. Paul wants these people to look forward in the assurance of the unseen things that are theirs as a result of God's calling upon their lives, when they will see Christ and be like him in the eternal bliss. No more tears, no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more sin, an eternal bliss with Jesus Christ. And Paul says, I've got this fervent yearning, confident expectation, patient waiting for the fulfillment of God's promises. Have you seen where it's going to end up for an eternity? Oh, he's called you, and this is where it's going to end up forever. Meditate upon that. Think about it. Maybe direct your steps tomorrow. He wants their lives to be intimately dominated by the fact that they've been called of God. All that God is now to them and all that he will be in Christ Jesus. That they are heading to a death which will yet be in communion with Christ, a departure which will be far better, to a resurrection body, to an acquittal at the great judgment, to a new heaven and a new earth, arriving at God's house as his child to dwell forever in the eternal bliss of righteousness. I still want you to know this. I don't want you just to know it as a fact occasion when you're reminded about it. I want it to dominate your life, and I want you to know what it is each day to delight in it. This is a living hope. We learn elsewhere that it's a sanctifying, purifying hope, isn't it? I'm praying that he'll give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that you know him better. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you'd really know, experience, taste the hope of your calling. Secondly, still same verse, verse 18, the glory. Praying that you might know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now just think about that for a moment. The glory is the riches of an inheritance. Here's an inheritance. And boy, it's rich. Oh, it shines forth in glory. What is it? Well, Daddy's left me the castle, you know, and the country manor, and the flat in Mayfair, and the Mediterranean villa, and the three yachts, and one of the planes, and £15 million as well. That's an inheritance, isn't it? Rich, isn't it? Glorious, isn't it? What an inheritance. Can't wait to enjoy that. But the riches here is of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Just double back a minute. It's not your calling, it's his. His calling. And here, it's not your inheritance. It's his. It's the riches, the glory of the riches of his inheritance. What God is going to inherit. He has called you to be his portion. To be his glorious inheritance, which he sees as rich. It's what's coming to him as an inheritance. That should lead to a bit of a holy hush amongst us, shouldn't it? It's his inheritance. The believing Jews and Gentiles are the portion that belongs to God. You're God's own people, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. And he wants you to see the preciousness of that. He's claimed you as his very own. Gifted you to Christ, who has redeemed you. You are God's treasured possession. God considers himself rich by having you home. by having you in his family. He will display us to the universe, to the praise of his glorious grace. He places extraordinary value upon this people because he sees them in Christ, who has paid the price that they might be forgiven and adopted into his family. I'm part of God's inheritance. Have you seen that? Grasped it? The astonishing other world reality that God considers himself rich because he has a people coming to him that he sees as glorious, a glorious inheritance, to the praise of his glorious grace. And so much did he desire the people that Christ went to Calvary and shed his precious blood for his people, that God would have them back. The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Lastly, the power. Oh, I long that he'd give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that you'd know him better. That you'd really know and experience the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and lastly, the power. Paul wants us to know, quotes, what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe. In a sense, Paul is saying you've experienced this, you know it, but you don't know it, you need to know it more. And surely what his desire is here is he wants us to know better what has happened to us. It's not just that we made a decision, is it, or we came to this conclusion, or no, something great happened to us. We're Christians this evening, we're in Christ because a power worked in us. And it continues to work in us, and it will continue to work for us. And we so belittle conversion and Christian living and life without an understanding of what it is that has happened to us. The resources available for believers are enormous. God's almighty power. Paul runs out of words to describe it here. The power has an exceeding greatness. It's according to the operation of the strength of his might, the working of his mighty power. I want you to know this power, he says, this power of God. And then he gives an illustration of it. He says, well, it raised Jesus from the dead. I mean, there was a grave, wasn't there? A borrowed grave belonging to Joseph of Arimathea. And in it lay a dead body. Of one had claimed to be God. And had taught wisely and performed signs and wonders, yet had been crucified. And he was dead, no life, no breath. And then suddenly that body was raised in resurrection power. There's an earthquake. The rocks split. That body then gave convincing proofs of being alive for 40 days. And then that body ascended before the eyes of the disciples, rising above all other principalities, powers, mights, dominions, and returned to the Father in glory, sweeping past all the other principalities and powers. And that body is now at the right hand of Jehovah's throne in heaven, at the very highest place, reigning over all things, as we read here, for the benefit of the church, his body, his loved ones. That's the power of God. I think I would have used the demonstration of creation or no, Paul doesn't. He uses the illustration of Jesus rising from the dead, ascending, and being seated at God's right hand, ruling over all things. And Paul is saying, that same power raised you from spiritual death to spiritual life, nothing less. Your conversion was a spiritual resurrection. You were raised from the dead by the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the grave and seated him at the Father's right hand. We can belittle, can't we, conversion and Christian living and life if we do not understand what has happened to us. You know, where have we got these changed desires from? Where have we got these new affections from? Where have we got this new direction in life from? Though we're still prone to wonder. It's because the power of Almighty God is at work in us, sustaining us in our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, here is the power that enables us to fight the good fight, to run the race, to conquer temptation and sin, to work, to serve, to worship, to speak, to endure with patience and long-suffering with joy, to evangelize, to suffer victoriously, to grasp Christ's love that he dwell in our hearts through faith, Ephesians 3. This is a monumental power of God working in the likes of me and you. You see, only God's power can fulfill the expectations which belong to our calling. And only God's power can lead to the end in which we receive our inheritance. The power of God is needed that the hope be realized and our inheritance obtained. There's a ground and a God and a goal. And Paul prays, the goal being that they know him better, that they know the hope of the calling, the glories of his rich inheritance in the saints, and the power of God which is at work in them will be at work in them. And to know this not only in their minds, but as they come to appreciate the reality of it more, to experience it in their lives. And my question is simply, why would we pray or desire for anything less? Why would we desire or pray for anything less? Two things to close. Let's be one, consumed by God's gospel of grace in Christ Jesus. Consumed by it. In a way we've possibly not even imagined could be a reality to us. Lord, give us a greater appetite. Help us, as we heard last Sunday night, to keep our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That was Sunday morning. Keep our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, consumed with him. And secondly, as never before, let's seek that we might grow in our knowing. He wants us to know him more. To start right now with the next step of submitting and praying and yearning and asking. And that growth is dependent, as we saw in verse 18, upon revelation of truth and the opening of the eyes of our understanding, which is all the work of God, the Holy Spirit. Interesting, is it in Colossians? It's that he'd fill you with the fullness of his will, giving you a spirit of wisdom and understanding. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 3 grants you to know power in your inner being by the Holy Spirit. And here it's the spirit of wisdom and revelation. It's the Holy Spirit. His ministry in and through us. For us to know God, it involves a better, deeper grasp of the truth already revealed and the enlightening of our eyes further in understanding, and that's the work of the Spirit whom we're not to grieve. So let's be consumed, let's seek to grow by praying this prayer for others and for ourselves, an expectant, believing prayer which becomes our constant habit. That we grow in our knowledge of him in this supernatural Holy Spirit way. That there be a daily appreciation of the hope of his calling, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, the exceeding greatness of his power, that we'd be transformed and enabled better to live for his glory. And that involves living in a purifying obedience. And I would suggest to you in closing, involves meditation. Meditating upon these glorious truths, chewing them over. I've been reading a book at the moment about 18 men of God called Before They Leave the Stage. 17 pastors and an evangelist who were interviewed on Sunday nights at Heath Church in Cardiff during COVID. Dear mature brothers in the faith, it's an interesting read. And I get all of their names and dates confused, so I've written it down here. I was struck this week reading of Ian Hamilton, who some of you know has been a Presbyterian minister at Cambridge. And this struck a chord with me. He said that looking back, he wishes he'd read less. I don't. I wish I'd read more. But he says, I wish I'd read less but thought more. Thought more. And his advice to younger men in the ministry was, read well, thoughtfully ponder, digest. Take your time. Meditate. And maybe we all need to do something more of that in our daily lives, rather than a long passage to chew over a truth. But may God encourage us tonight to wholeheartedly pursue getting to know Him in Christ so much more. Amen.